Well, we found in our study of the Old Testament how difficult it is for people to listen to and follow instructions. The people of Israel were constantly being instructed by the Word, and they were constantly ignoring what God had to say or misunderstanding what God had to say, and that's not uncommon for all of us. Here are some actual instructions on consumer goods that show just how difficult it apparently is for us to follow instructions and to know the right steps to take. For example, on a Sears hair dryer, it says, do not use while sleeping. On a bar of Dial soap, directions, use like regular soap. On some of the Swanson frozen dinners, it says, serving suggestion, defrost. That would be a good suggestion, I think. And I like this one. On a hotel provided shower cap, in those boxes, you know, I get in hotels, says, fits one head. I like to see that. Somebody try to put it on two heads. That'd be fun. On an airline, American Airline packet of nuts, instructions, open packet, eat nuts. And then on a Swedish chainsaw, some of you workers would like this one, do not attempt to stop chain with your hands. Apparently people need instructions. And yet people don't listen very well to instructions. Probably most of those instructions are put there because people did something stupid and needed the instructions. People in the scriptures don't listen well either. We have found prophet after prophet giving instructions to God's people and people ignoring God's truth over and over and over. Joel's no exception. As we come to the book of Joel, we don't know much about him. As a matter of fact, we know nothing about him except that he's a prophet and he has a father that we know nothing about. In verse 1, we don't know exactly when he prophesied. We don't know where he came from. We don't know exactly when he wrote, although we do know he wrote to the nation of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel. And we know that he's preaching a very serious message concerning both judgment and future blessings. It's quite a mixed book. Most of the prophetic books we're looking at has these mixed messages of judgment and repentance and blessing all rolled into one and going back and forth. We find that very prominent in the book of Joel as well. The people of Joel's time, whenever exactly that is, are going to be listening to a very serious history lesson. But it's not just a history lesson. It's also a lesson pointing to the future. And there's much here that God wants us to know. It's actually written in two parts. One part has to do with the present, Israel's presence or Judah's present. The second part has to do with the future and the Lord's coming. You notice we sang a lot of songs today concerning the coming of the Lord. And that is on purpose as we'll look at here his return in portions of this book. So it's kind of this both present and future aspect of that is here. And the present, what's going on in the present, is prefiguring that which will go on in the future. So it's a two-part book. We're going to look at it in one message today, and it's going to be hopefully you can follow it, as it's a little bit complicated in places, but hopefully you'll come away with some good understanding of God's Word. In the chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, we have what is presently going on in Judah. This is the present, that time. Yeah, let's read chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 together. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all the inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or you're in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. That's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? It's not a real good start to most books. You remember a few years ago, a couple little symbols, Y2K? You probably remember that one. Do you remember the one that went with it? T-E-O-T-W-A-W-K-I? You remembered it back in Y2K time. Now, Y2K meant the turn of to the 20th century, the year 2000. And do you remember the almost sheer panic on the lives of a lot of people at that time? As you know, we're having these concerns about what's going to happen when we turn to the next century. What are the computers going to do? And the T-E-O-W whatever was this. The end of the world as we know it. Remember that? There were many people saying this, and many Christians, by the way. There were books written by Christians. There were Christian groups that were going into New Mexico somewhere to hide out and store ammunition and food, fearful that the world as we knew it was going to end. And people stood up late at night as the clocks turned over around the world to make sure that the world as we knew it did not end. That would have been a disaster. And it didn't happen, did it? But this one is going to happen. God is warning Judah that their world as they know it is going to end. It is going to be absolutely overwhelmed. And what we find here is it's shown as a locust infestation in verse 4. Now, most scholars believe that he's probably talking about a true locust swarm that is coming through to destroy the people. He wasn't talking necessarily about a physical army. He was talking about an army of locusts that was coming in, and that you cannot imagine. Just think about it. We cannot imagine in our time how devastating a locust swarm such as this would be to the people of that day. Here in our 21st century, as we have most of us live in the city and all these kinds of things, we cannot begin to imagine the terror that would be in the hearts of these people if they thought something like this was going to happen. Matter of fact, I read that in 1889, a swarm of locusts came across the Red Sea. There's estimated to be 2,000 square miles of locusts. Each square mile had 120 insects per mile. Now remember the cicada swarm we had last summer, whatever it was? And you'd go out in the yard, I was mowing grass, and I'd be invaded like something from an Alfred Hitchcock movie, you know, like the birds and these cicadas. Could you imagine 120 million insects per mile for 2,000 square miles, eating everything in its wake? What a thing. And that's what is being predicted for the people of Israel. It's a scorched earth policy. Locusts leave nothing. Everything that every piece of vegetation, everything they could possibly eat is going to be gone. And there's no safety net here. There's nobody to pick up the pieces. There's nobody to shelter them. There's nobody to give them food. They are going to die. And the world as they know it is going to end. What should be the reaction? What do you expect the reaction to be of these people when something like that happens? Well, you see it going down and starting with verse 5. It's very predictable. Note that everybody's in tears. He says, "Awake, drunkards, and weep." The drunks are awake and they're crying. Going down to verse 9, he says, "The priest should mourn." The priest mourn. In verse 10, the land mourns. In verse 11, the farmers wail, O vine dressers. The farmers are devastated as well. Everybody, from the best to the worst, are devastated. They're overwhelmed. They have no hope for the future. The world as they know it is gone. It's over. And as a result of that, there is no hope for these people. What is the reaction? This is the very reaction that God recommends. Look at verse 8. "Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." Get the picture there? This is a horrible picture of a young lady getting ready to get married. And her bridegroom, her husband-to-be, dies on the way to the wedding. Could you imagine many things more ugly and sad than that? He said, that's the kind of crying I expect of my people at this time, because that's how bad things are going to be. By verse 12, Judah has hit rock bottom. It says the vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. All joy of life has dried up. All hope is gone. The people have nothing yet to look forward to. Now, how would God want his people to react when the world as we know it comes to an end? Well, we find out in verse 13 through verse 14, he says, first of all, cry out to him. When our world hits rock bottom, when there's no place left to turn, then we should cry out to God. That is the call here. Look at verse 13. He says, "Girt yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, Spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. The Lord calls on them to cry out to him at this time of a complete devastation when life has hit bottom, to cry out to him. It's time to rely on God. It's time to lean on God. There's nothing else left. All the props are gone. All the things that made life sweet are gone. All the hopes are gone. What is left but to cry out to God? These people need answers. Something is seriously wrong. And so God says, pray. Call out to me. Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I were to throw a hook, I'm in a boat, and I throw a hook out on the shore and begin to pull on the rope, do I bring the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Well, you know the answer to that. Prayer is not me bringing God's will my way. It's God bringing me his way. The people of Israel needed to know that God still is in control and their life is, as they know it, is over, but they can still cry out to God who still is in control. And so he tells them to do that. He tells them to do one more thing as well. Verse 15, to reflect on his purposes. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Reflect on his purposes. Now, this is the first mention of five in the book of Joel of the day of the Lord. We'll look at most of those yet this morning. That is the key phrase of the book. It's the central idea of the book, the day of the Lord. And he mentions it first here, for the day of the Lord is near, he says. The day of the Lord is, in a general sense, God's holy war on evil. It's used in a variety of ways in the scriptures. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But it's God's holy war on evil. That is the day of the Lord. It's God's day. The evil may seem to have the upper hand right now in some situations, in some people's lives, but that will not last. A day will come. It will be the day of the Lord, and the Lord's day will pronounce holy war on all that opposes him. Joel is speaking here of a literal locust infestation that will devastate the people of Judah because of their sins. But another day is coming, and he's prefiguring this now. He's going to point to that. Another day is coming when a more significant day of the Lord will take place. He won't get to that till chapter 2 toward the end, but he is going to get to that. This day of the Lord then that is happening right now to Israel prefigures something bigger and better and more glorious that is yet to come. Going to chapter 2 then, as we skip over there for a moment, the Lord gives a warning to the people. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. All the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now he's saying the same thing. The day of the Lord is coming, therefore blow a trumpet. Now in ancient times in Israel and other places, when they blew a trumpet, it was for a purpose. We're not talking about a concert here. He's talking about a warning alarm of some sort. When the trumpets were blown, it was a warning to people that danger was impending. Something was happening. It's kind of like today in central Illinois, if we get a siren that goes off, the tornado sirens, which we have one right outside our door here, and if that goes off, then you're supposed to do what? Jump in your car and drive home. That's what some of you would do, wouldn't you, Tim? Yeah? You're supposed to seek shelter, right? You're not supposed to go out in the parking lot and look at it. Now, some of you have done that too. You know, I'm not saying we always do the wisest things, but we know what it means, right? When the siren goes off, we are to seek shelter. Okay? And if we have, by the way, our security team's working on exactly where you should go if that would happen. Right now, it's the bathrooms. All 400 of us are going to go in the bathrooms, and we're going to stay there for a while until we get a better plan, all right? So that could be interesting, at least. But when the trumpet blows in Zion, they knew the alarm was coming, alarm of the holy mountain. Tremble, the day of the Lord is coming. The trumpet blows, the day is coming. It's a warning sign. There's only one. Where are you going to seek shelter during a time like this? Well, he's already said there is only one place to turn, and that is to the Lord himself. There's no other hope. The locusts have eaten everything up. The armies are coming at times. They have no place else to turn except to the Lord. And so they're to do that. We got one problem, however, this time. Verse 11. The Lord leads this army. That's a problem. Verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For the strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Again, he's talking about that. But look, it is the Lord's army. We got a problem. The only one we can turn to, the only one Judah can turn to for help is the Lord. He's already said that in chapter 1. But now as they turn to the only one who can help them, they find the one leading this army against them is the Lord himself. What a horrible position to be in when the only hope we have is the Lord, and the Lord himself is leading the charge against us. The Lord is actually against us. That's an ugly position to be in, but that's the position that Judah is in. Is there any hope? Well, beginning with verse 12, there is a call now for repentance. In verse 12, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Not now. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him." Even as the devastation is coming upon the people, he calls them to repent. There is hope. Who knows what the Lord might do if we repent, he says, of our sin. And so in verse 15, he says, blow a trumpet in Zion. He said the same thing in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, proclaim a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. There's one hope for these people. Repentance. To recognize that their activities, their lives, their very hearts are evil. And to turn and to repent of those sins. Our relationship with God, folks, begins with repentance. It begins when we recognize that we are going the wrong direction. And we turn from that direction of sin and we turn to Jesus Christ for his righteousness. That's the beginning of the Christian life. But the Christian life is a constant life of repentance. As you and I are walking in our life, step by step, the Lord is constantly bringing our way through the Word and through teaching and through various circumstances. He is constantly showing us that there are things that we are doing wrong, things that we're going the wrong direction on. And the Christian life, the direction of living for Him, the Christian life, is always begun by repentance. The only hope these people have is not in an army, not in some kind of insecticide. It's going to kill all these locusts. The only hope they have is repentance, to turn to the Lord. Blow a trumpet, proclaim a fast, return, repent. The Lord will accept nothing less than genuine repentance. He says, don't just tear your clothing, tear your hearts. Don't just have an outward manifestation, an outward show of repentance, tear your hearts. Look inside, tear the hearts, and turn with your whole heart to Him. So as we come to the end of chapter 2, verse 17, we've come to the end of what he's talking about presently of the people of Israel, the people of Judah. Part 2 is we see Israel's glorious future. Verses 18 through chapter 3 and verse 1, he begins to talk about the future, what this present activities, these present devastations are pointing to in the future. Look at verse 19, for example. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 25. Then I will make up to you for the years of the swarming locust has eaten, and the creeping locust, and the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there's no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Now, as he looks to the future, he says, I'm going to make up for all the things I destroyed. All the things that I've taken away in this devastation, these great judgments upon you, I am going to restore those things. I'm going to give you all these things back in an age that we often refer to as a millennial kingdom or the kingdom age. The day is coming when God is going to restore all these things to the people of Israel. He's now looking to the future, and he begins in verse 28 to come back to this concept of the day of the Lord. Beginning with this verse and going to the end of this chapter, we find a general description of the day of the Lord. Now, this is the heart of the book. It's a somewhat difficult section, but very important that we get a good handle on it. In verse 28, it says, "It will come about after this." Okay, now I want to stop there for a moment. Something is going to happen after this. What is he talking about after this? By looking at what's going on here and by comparing it to other passages, he has to be speaking about after the devastation. Again, he's looking to the future. There's going to be a great devastation that comes on the earth. And Israel is going to face that devastation. And after that devastation, which is what we usually call the tribulation period, after that devastation, the Lord is going to do something. Let us see what it is. "Then I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit on those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will turn into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." Now, this is the primary passage of the book. And again, we're back to the day of the Lord. We see that in verse 31. Again, we're looking at a day of great destruction followed by great blessing. So we have to follow this very carefully to see what he has to say. The term day of the Lord, again, let me mention this. It speaks of God's holy war against evil. But it's used in a number of ways in the Bible. And you have to be very careful and look at the context of what he's saying. The day of the Lord could be referring to this locust infestation. Just a day in which God brings about a judgment upon people for sin. Other times, especially looking to the future, it could refer to all the last day events. The coming of Christ, the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom. And sometimes it refers to this long period of time. But often it also refers simply to the day that Christ comes back. And that is what I believe he is saying here. Notice verse 31 at the very end, "Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, that is a reference, I believe, to the Lord's coming. Go back to the very last page of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi, chapter 4, and verse 5. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And it speaks here of a promise, the very last promise given in the Old Testament has to do with this. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, this is a reference to the coming of Christ. Remember, Jesus would use this passage in the New Testament to speak of Elijah coming prior to him coming, prior to his second coming, as we know now. And so the reference here is that someone is going to be sent just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And he calls it here the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's a reference to the second coming. Now, going back to Joel, look at our verse again, verse 31. "Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." He is referring now, once again, I believe, to the second coming of Christ. And something's going to happen in connection with this second coming of Christ that he is prophesying. Now, as we take a look at what that is, I want to stay in the past, then we're going to jump to something else in just a moment. But I want you to note what happens at this time. The Spirit of the Lord is going to be poured out on all mankind, it says in verse 28. "And your sons and daughters will prophesy. And your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days." So we're going to have this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in phenomenal ways. Then in verse 30, the world is going to be affected. The whole universe, actually, is going to be affected. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so the world itself, the whole universe, is going to be affected as at the time of the coming of Christ. And so that is where we're at in our study in this Old Testament. Now, what is he talking about? What is he looking at? I want to come back to that in just a moment. But first, I want you to go to Acts chapter 2. There's an important item we have to deal with in Acts chapter 2. Peter, in the very first sermon ever preached in the church age, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. And that has led to all sorts of confusion in some ways, a lot of interpretation of this passage. This passage is the foundational passage for the modern Pentecostal movement, who believes that Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled at that time. And so we come to this passage, and we know that on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 disciples in the upper room. And as a result of that, they spoke in tongues. And as they were speaking in tongues or languages that they didn't already know, as they were doing that, the people at the Feast of Pentecost, which had come from all over the world, these Jews had come all, from all over the world to celebrate the feast, as they were doing that, they were confused in verse 12. And they ask a question, what does this mean? Well, you know what's happening. Verse 13, they're full of sweet wine. Some are saying they're drunk, that these people are drunk. That's what they're doing. That's why they're talking in this language we don't understand. They're drunk. But Peter disagrees with that. And he says in verse 14, men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Now that means 9 o'clock in the morning. And he says they can't be drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, Peter had never been to America, had he? People can do that here. The reason he says this, though, is this. This is the day of Pentecost, the great feast of the Jews. They didn't eat or drink on that day until noon. So there's no way that they could be drunk. They hadn't eaten or drunk all day. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning. So he blows that one out of the water. And then he says to them, look, this is what was spoken of through Joel, the prophet Joel. He says, so what we're looking at here is what Joel said, what Joel prophesied back many, many ages ago. And then verses 17 through on down, he begins to quote exactly what Joel said in our Old Testament passage. Now the question is this. Is this a fulfillment? Is Pentecost a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2? Some say yes. The Pentecostals, for example, would say yes. This is a complete prophecy being fulfilled at this time. Others say, well, it's a partial fulfillment, recognizing that most of these things did not happen at Pentecost. And then others would say, there's something happened here, but it's not a fulfillment of Joel. I take the third view. This is not a fulfillment of Joel directly, but something happened that reminded Peter of Joel and he wanted to bring it out. Now here's why I do not believe this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. First of all, because it says here in Joel and in this passage, verse 17, that in the last days God says that I will pour my spirit on all mankind. All mankind. But it did not happen at Pentecost, did it? At most, 120 people received the Holy Spirit at this time. Not all of mankind, not even all Jews, not even all the Jews in Jerusalem. Just 120 people. Joel is not being fulfilled here, is he? Here's another reason. How about the sun and moon? He goes on down to verse 20. And he says, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Did that happen at Pentecost? No. The sun did not turn into darkness, the moon did not turn into blood. That did not happen at the day of Pentecost. That was not fulfilled. Joel's prophecy was not fulfilled there. Thirdly, Joel chapter 2 in our passage here in verse 17 refers to prophesying and seeing visions. Look at verse 17 in the middle. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Did anybody see a dream, see a vision, prophesy at Pentecost? No. Nobody did that. This is not a fulfillment of Joel. Only one phenomenal thing happened in Acts. The disciples, 120 of them, spoke in tongues. Spoken languages they did not know. This is not gibberish, by the way. This is languages they did not previously know. That's the word for tongues here. And that was never prophesied in the book of Joel. Therefore, when we put it all together, there is no fulfillment of Joel whatsoever in this passage. So we got a problem. Peter said, this is what was spoken through Joel the prophet. What in the world did he mean? What is it that is in line with Joel and Pentecost? And I think the answer has to be this. The what that he speaks of in verse 16 is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is prophesied in the book of Joel as being poured out on mankind. And when that happens, phenomenal things are going to happen on the earth and in the lives of people. And that's going to happen because the Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter is saying, now, right now, the Holy Spirit is also being poured out. And you're seeing phenomenal things happening as men speak in languages they've never even studied before, never knew before. And you're seeing an evidence of the Holy Spirit both here and in the future, both now at Pentecost and at the great and terrible day of the Lord that is yet to come. So Peter is not saying Joel was fulfilled. Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit's efforts, the Holy Spirit's power is being poured out on Pentecost as it will one day be poured out at the great and terrible day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. So I believe that is what the passage is actually talking about. Now let's go back to Joel and pick it up. Look at chapter 2, verse 31. He says the sun will be turned into darkness. Matter of fact, verse 30, go back. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. As I said earlier, I believe that's the return of Christ. But I want to prove it. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus himself is prophesying on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew chapter 24, he speaks of his own return. Now, he knew, obviously, that he was not going to set up his kingdom on earth at that time. They were going to crucify him. He was going to die. He was going to be resurrected. He was going to go back to heaven. But he would come again. And when he did, chapter 24, verse 29, look what happens when he comes again. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Very similar description at Christ's return as to what we find in Joel chapter 2. Great phenomenal things happening in the universe at his return. As we go back towards Joel, I want you to stop off in Zechariah. Zechariah is the next to last book of the Old Testament. And go to chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah is also a book of great prophecies. And at the end of the book, it talks about Christ's return and what happens when Christ returns. Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. There it is. The Holy Spirit being poured out once again. Now this time, it's not just for phenomenal things happening in the universe, not even for people prophesying and dreaming dreams and so forth, but look at the spiritual dimension here. It says, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That is the regeneration of the people of Israel. That is when Israel as a nation turns back to God and knows finally that the one they crucified, the one they pierced, Jesus Christ, is their Messiah. This is the reference that we're talking about. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. Not only are all these phenomena happening, but the people of Israel as a nation turn in repentance to Christ and recognize him as their Messiah, and they bow before him and they worship him, and the Lord saves them. And that's at the second coming of Christ. So going back to Joel, we piece all those pieces together. I hope you've got some ideas. You go to your small groups tonight. We're going to be discussing this passage. So study it this afternoon and come and ask your leaders all the questions you want to ask. I'm sure they'll have all the answers that you didn't get this morning. And if you're not in a small group, by the way, let me know. We'll get you in one today, or you can stay for the afternoon one right after our meal. You eat the meal right after this meal, okay? All right? But anyway, if you want to come to that, you're welcome. Now let's go back to chapter 3 very quickly in this great book. We see this general description of the day of the Lord. He gets very specific in chapter 3. In verses 1 and 2, two things are going to happen when Christ returns. Two things. Verse 1, "For behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they divided up my land." Notice two things. Number one, Israel is going to have its fortunes restored. The Lord is going to restore all the blessings of Israel that he's taken away. And it's going to be when they turn to him and bow before him and worship him, the Lord is going to restore all the fortunes to them in what we call the kingdom age. But at the same time, as he comes, he will gather all the nations, verse 2, for judgment. All the nations that have turned against Israel, all the nations that have turned against his Messiah, will be brought down to what he calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In other scriptures, this valley is referred to as the Valley of Megiddo, or better known in popular lingo as Armageddon. And the Lord will bring down all these Gentiles, all these individuals who have turned against him, who fight against him, and he'll bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, down to the Valley of Megiddo, the great battle of Armageddon. Don't have time to turn there, but you might mark in your Bibles and look at this afternoon, Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20, that describes the exact battle that we have here. Larry read for us the battle. It's starting with verse 9 just a moment ago. Notice this, what's going on here. Verse 9, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." The exact opposite of Isaiah 2:4. This is a battle. In Isaiah 2:4, the kingdom begins and swords are no longer needed. Here, the battle is on prior to the kingdom age, and the battle armaments are needed. "Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all of you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones," as we find in Revelation chapter 19. That is his angels that accompany him during his return, and us as well as the church age. "Let the nations be aroused and come down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will set in judgment on all the surrounding nations. Put the in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for wickedness is great." This is a description then of the great battle, the greatest of all battles, in which all the enemies of Christ will be destroyed. Verse 14 sometimes confuses people. Notice that it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decisions." I've heard a number of sermons about this verse of scripture, about today is a day of decision. And based on this verse, we need to make a decision for Christ. That's not the context, folks. Look at it. At this point in time, at this great battle, there will be nobody making decisions for Christ. It will be too late. The decisions he's talking about here is God's decision, his sentence, his verdict on the people that have rejected him. Multitudes of people, millions, billions of people perhaps, who will be brought to this valley of decision on the day of the Lord, and they will face their judgment for sin and for rejection of Jesus Christ. The sun, verse 15, and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. This is where the Lamb of God becomes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Those that know their scriptures pretty well recognize that. The Lord Jesus came as the Lamb of God. He came to die for our sins. He went to the cross that you and I would not suffer eternal damnation. He went to save us from our sins. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But on this day, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as it speaks of in the book of Revelation. That is, this day he comes as a lion. This day he comes in judgment. He came as a lamb to die. Now he comes as a lion to judge. Multitudes, multitudes in the valleys of decision. Verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Now they're going to know, the world's going to know, finally, who the Lord is. And that he is the only Lord, that he is God. And all the world will look upon him. And all the world will bow before him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, Scripture says, that he is Lord. A day of judgment. But he closes the book with also a day of blessing and judgment. In that day, verse 18, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the springs will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Notice the mixed blessing and cursing is all the way throughout the book. For those who know him, his people, there's a great day of blessing as Christ returns, and all the things that have been taken away are given back. But for those that reject him, it's a great day of judgment. Some years ago, there was a group of liberal theologians that got together and called themselves the Jesus Seminar. They were voting on whether or not different portions of the Bible were true. In 1989, in March of 1989, these scholars, 26-4, voted that Jesus never promised to return. They also voted that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus Seminar findings fill our seminaries, many places, our churches, our schools. The liberal theologians are the ones quoted on television all the time. Jesus is not coming back. Jesus is not God. But the Bible tells us that he is both God and he is coming back. And he's coming soon. Who do you intend to believe, a bunch of self-appointed scholars who think they have a pipeline to truth, or the Word of God? Is Jesus God? Is Jesus the Lamb of God? Is he the Savior of the world? Does he offer you eternal life? Is he coming back? Have you bowed before him and placed yourself before him as your Savior and Lord? My friends, your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Let's pray. Father, as we close out this magnificent little prophetic book with so many twists and turns that we have to be so careful in our interpretation of it, we trust we have been faithful to your text today. But Lord, my heart is on those that may not know you who are here today. They have played a game of maybe this isn't right, maybe this isn't true. They're taking a chance on eternal life without you. Father, may you open their hearts today. May they quit playing that game. May they put their faith totally and completely in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Help them to recognize that you are the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.